Those of you who've been around for the last few weeks, we are taking a journey through the Gospel of Luke. And if you want to find your place there, we're going to be in Luke 9 in just a few moments. If you don't have a Bible with you, you happen to have forgotten yours, or maybe you don't own one, and you're kind of new to this whole deal, there may be one in the seat back in front of you, and you feel free to use that. And if you don't have a Bible and you want to take that home with you, you can. We do give permission for Christian stealing, and this is it. And so you can just take it with you if you don't have one. Certainly, if you wanted to purchase like a Bible with more study notes and that kind of stuff that helps you along that line, they've got those in the bookstore as well. But we encourage you to come with your Bibles, and you can find your place in Luke chapter 9. Our journey this week is what we're doing in this series called Destination Lessons on the Way to the Cross, is we're tracking with Jesus on the way ultimately to the cross. We'll kind of conclude this on Easter toward the end of the Gospel of Luke. But we're stopping at a particular destination, and we're learning something at each of those places. And where we're stopping today is a mountain. You say, which mountain? I have no idea. So we can just pretend this way. Luke put us in the SUV, and he blindfolded all of us. And he said, I'm taking you to a special place, a little mountain. Maybe it's not so little. He's taking us to a big mountain. And we don't know exactly where we are, but we do know that we're at a mountain. So I don't know the exact mountain, and neither does really anybody. But we know that we're at a mountain. And this is the mountain that maybe many people call the Mount of Transfiguration. The idea here is that this is where Jesus was transfigured, transformed before people. Peter, James, and John were the three disciples that Jesus asked to accompany him on this journey. And they're at the top of this mountain, and Jesus transfigures before them. The Bible talks about how his clothes were white like lightning, like a flash of lightning. And one of the other gospels, I think it's Mark, actually refers to Jesus' clothes being bleached, whiter than any bleach could ever imagine them. And for all of you mothers of young boys, you're enjoying this already, thinking about bleaching clothes as my wife does. So what is it that the transfiguration does? Because the transfiguration is one of those things that's kind of like, in the minds of most people, it's kind of like the ascension. You remember the ascension when Jesus, you know, he stands there, gives the great commission to everybody, here's what I want you to do, and then he's taken off into heaven, whatever that is all about. And we kind of come away from that particular thing and we go, man, that was a cool trick. That's about it, right? We don't really know what to do with it. We don't really know what it means. And that's what happens oftentimes as people think about the transfiguration. They think, man, that's a cool trick. It's like he transfigured in front of everybody. Awesome. That was awesome. Remember when God made Jesus like white as snow, like lightning? Remember that? That was awesome. That's pretty much what we think. The extent of it in terms of what it means, we don't really often think about. So let's check in with Luke and let him give us some understanding of what's going on in this event. Verse number 28 of Luke chapter 9. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up on a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As these men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And then in parentheses it says, he did not know what he was saying. Don't you love the Bible? Aren't you glad that's in the Bible? Because pretty much if your life and my life were chronicled, it would be all in parentheses, right? He did not know what he was doing. But we're going to leave it for all of humanity to read about. Verse 34, while he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, this is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. Father, I pray you'd help us. I pray you'd help us understand what we're talking about today, God. I pray you'd give me clarity, but most importantly, God, your Spirit would give clarity to all of us as we learn how to listen and respond and understand what it is you're teaching us in this passage. God, for whatever I say that's wrong, I pray you'd help people to forget it. And whatever I say that's right, I pray you'd burn it on their hearts and their minds. And give us your wisdom as we approach your word. In Christ's name. Amen. So Jesus goes up on a mountain to pray, and he takes his disciples with him. Just three, Peter, James, and John. Didn't take them all. I don't really know why, but Jesus did that from time to time. There were a few occasions where he just took a few. This particular occasion, he takes Peter, James, and John, and they go up on a mountain. Now, we're not talking about a little hill. We're probably talking about a realistic, relatively high mountain. They do have some of those in Israel. I've been in the country a number of times, and I've seen them. There's some that kind of keep snow on the peaks most of the year, so they're that high in some places. There's other places like where Jesus taught around the Sea of Galilee, where they talk about, you know, the Mount of Beatitudes. It's not a mountain, trust me. It's more like a hill. It's a grassy hillside, all right? But here we're talking about a mountain. So Jesus, they climb a mountain. So already, you know, these guys are relative studs. They can climb mountains, right? That's relatively cool in and of itself. Peter, James, and John, you want on your team. They can climb mountains. Jesus leads them up a mountain and he's praying up there. Sometimes when he's with the disciples, sometimes Jesus, it says that they're all praying. There's other times where pretty much they went with him and he's praying and they're sleeping. That's what's happening in this particular venue. And if you remember from the Garden of Gethsemane, it happened there too, right? Jesus is praying and others are sleeping. And it's a good thing because you and I, if we were chronicled in the context of Scripture, there are times where probably others are praying and we would be sleeping. So it's good to know that the good, the bad, the ugly is kind of all represented in the Scripture. That's one of the beauties of the Word of God. So they go up and they're praying, and Jesus, as he's praying, God initiates something in Jesus, a transfiguration. This is an initiative of God the Father. God confirms that by speaking in just a few moments, but Peter, James, and John, they're out. They're sleeping, right? They're sleepy. That's what the Scripture says. They're sleepy. So they're up there sleeping. Maybe it's because they climbed a mountain. You know, maybe Jesus was like, he churns up the mountain and then he's headed to pray. Maybe they churn up the mountain and go, wow, I need to sleep. And so they're crashed. Jesus is praying. While Jesus is praying, he is transfigured. In other words, the idea here is the word behind kind of the English meaning is where we get our word metamorphosis. There is that's kind of the Greek understanding of what is happening here. There is a change that goes on where you see now the deity of Jesus Christ, the glory of who he is as God. You see this now. His face is different. His clothes are like a flash of lightning so bright that it's one of those you need sunglasses at night kind of vibes, right? That's what's going on. You say, man, that's just a miracle in and of itself that Jesus can demonstrate the glory of who he is. I agree. But I think it's actually a lesser miracle than the fact that Jesus doesn't walk around all the time looking like that. I think it's more of a miracle that there is skin on that, that that can be clothed in humanity. That is an absolute, beyond my ability to comprehend, miracle. But here we see both Jesus as human and Jesus as divine all at the same time. You say, Jerry, you mean to say that Jesus is fully man? Yes, absolutely, 100% man. But you're also saying that he's fully God. Yes, he is. He's 100% fully God. So what does that make him? Is he like some 200% kind of what? What is that? No, he's just 100% God-man. That's what he is. He is fully human in every way that we understand. He is fully human, 100% human, and 100% God all at the same time. Now, let me explain that. Okay, there's the explanation. How was that? Because I'm clueless. I have no idea. And if you try and explain it and you think you understand it, I'm running from you. You scare me. I don't fully get that, but that's the nature of who he is. So we see that here on the mountain. As Jesus is transfigured, the Bible says that Peter, James, and John wake up. Yeah. I don't know if there was a soundtrack with it, but, you know, I would wake up too. You know, I'd just be going, what is that? Is that my alarm? Oh, man, no, he's glowing. What is going on? He looks different. And to top it off, not only is Jesus transfigured before them where they're seeing the glory of God, but he's joined by a couple of other glowing guys. It's not enough that he's glowing. He's got two glowing buddies with him on the mountain. It's not as if they just arrived there like coming over for a neighborly greeting with a pound cake, right? They're on a mountain. They're on the top of a mountain. They're not just hanging out in the village where somebody comes by, man, I was sleeping. You must have just walked up here. No, they took a little, you know, they took a little cat nap and all of a sudden they wake up and there's two guys on the mountain that are also glowing with the glowing Jesus. There's a problem here for Peter because he's probably thinking to himself, what is going on here? And he recognizes who the two guys are that are with Jesus. He's not even introduced to them, yet he knows who they are, Moses and Elijah. Now, pause right here for a second. I get asked all the time, Jerry, do you think that everybody will know one another in heaven? Just as a little side note, Elijah and Moses were not introduced to Peter, James, and John, yet they knew exactly who they were. Just a little food for thought. Moses and Elijah, do you think it's a bit unique that Moses happened to have died about 1,300 years prior to this event? If you're new to the whole Bible thing and you've heard about Moses and you've heard about Elijah and you know about Jesus, let me just put this in chronological order for you. Moses was about 1,300 years before Jesus. That's about when he died. Yet, he's showing up on the mountain. Elijah was about 875 years before Jesus. Yet, here he shows up on the mountain. So it's a real unique kind of deal where it's bigger than just going, oh man, this is a cool trick. There is something going on. And what you and I have to do when we approach this is we have to say, man, why were Moses and Elijah on the mountain with Jesus? What was going on there? Because you don't just read it as, hey, this is a cool trick, and oh yeah, Moses and Elijah were there to make the trick even cooler. You have to ask the question, why were they there? Let me see if I can offer up a few things. I can't fully answer that, to be quite honest with you, but let me see if I can take a couple of pokes at it. Here's the first thing. Moses, because of the nature of what he did in his ministry, was representative of the law. Remember, Moses is the one to whom the Ten Commandments came. God spoke face to face with Moses and gave him the Ten Commandments and all of the other rules and regulations that were appropriate for Israel in the way that they were to conduct themselves. So Moses was a representative of the law. Elijah was a representative of the prophets, even though Moses was also a prophet for sure. But Elijah was a representative of the prophets. He is one who spoke for God, who carried with him the power of God. And so now on this mountain, you have Moses, the representative of the law, and you've got Elijah, the representative of the prophets, and standing in the midst of them is the fulfillment, Jesus, of the law and the prophets. It's an incredible theological picture. And it's a reminder that everything that Moses understood about what was coming and everything that Elijah was speaking on behalf of God, referencing, here is Jesus, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. But I think there's more to Moses and Elijah being on the mountain than just that. I think maybe there's also a reminder of highlighting Jesus as the true Messiah. Say, Jerry, where are you drawing that from? Well, Luke, actually. Luke, because he's very organized and because he's very meticulous, has a way of ordering his material in his gospel that says something to us. Now, I'm about to show you something in Bible study that you're going to go, all right, dude, cool. Now I'm starting to put it together a little bit. But always remember, listen, the gospel writers not only put together their material because of why they wanted to put together their material to testify to Jesus, but they also did it, led by the Spirit, purposefully. For instance, look at the opening line of verse 28 we just read a few moments ago. If you're looking at a Bible, you'll see it. It's not going to be on the screens. Here's what it says. About 8 days after Jesus said this. Pause. Said what? Oh, back up just a little bit to verse number 18, and you'll find out the whole conversation. Here it is. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowds say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, pause right here, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. Believe we're on to something here. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Peter said, the Christ of God. And Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. But whoever wants to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone's ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. And then it says, and about 8 days after Jesus said this, here's what happened. All right, you tracking with me? You see, just a week ago, Jesus, while he's in another prayer time where apparently the disciples are awake, says, hey, who do people say that I am? Well, the common thing there, because John the Baptist was a contemporary of Jesus, was trying to say, well, you know, some say you're doing, you know, so they kind of got that confused. But then he said, some say you're Elijah. And some say you're one of the prophets of old who's come back to life. Moses. Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? Peter answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in another passage, we're told that flesh and blood is not what has revealed that, right? That this is coming from the Spirit of God. But just in case you're confused, Peter, James, and John, come up to the mountain with me and let me introduce you to Elijah, who I'm not, and Moses, who I'm not. I am Jesus, the Christ of God, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Don't be confused. You got it right, and I'm just affirming that when you said, I am the anointed of God, that I am the Messiah of God, you were right on the money, and you can ask Elijah and Moses if you like. That may be another reason he was up on the mountain with Elijah and Moses. Here's a third one, just as us talking in here. This very well could have been somewhat of an apocalyptic picture. Yeah, let me pause. There is, obviously, here was the time of Jesus' first coming to earth. He's in his ministry years and he's about to die, but he's talking with Moses and Elijah. But there's a reminder almost implicit in this that there is a time where God is going to intervene in world history and that Jesus is going to return a second time. But prior to Jesus touching down on earth a second time, there will be two witnesses who will be testifying to his coming. God actually says it this way in the book of Revelation. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. There are two olive trees and the two lampstands, or these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. Now stop right here with me. These men, these two witnesses, have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time that they are prophesying. Pause. Who does that sound like? Elijah, who closed up the heavens for 3.5 years in the time of King Ahab and Jezebel. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Who does that sound like? Just saying. Now, am I positive about that? Listen, I'm really not. To be quite honest with you, I'm not positive about that. But I think maybe we have implicit here a picture of that which is yet to come. But let me give you the fourth thing, really, that I think is the reason Moses and Elijah are there. And really, I think the main reason. I think that they're there to have a conversation with Jesus to encourage him about what he's about to walk through. In fact, isn't it interesting that the scripture here in toward the end of verse 31, it says that what they spoke about, this conversation that they're having, they're just having a conversation, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. How cool is that? And you're just Peter listening. What? It says here that the conversation was about his departure. Now, for those of you Bible students who want just something really cool to think about, for those of you who aren't Bible students who want something really cool to think about, and that at a party you can actually bring it up and make yourself look like a Bible student, in case you want an extra party trick, the word departure there in the Greek language, listen closely, is the word exodus. Jesus is talking about his exodus with Moses. Cool. Moses is talking about taking the people of Israel out of their bondage and making an exodus into the promised land, though Moses never arrived in the promised land. And he's talking about Jesus' exodus out of this life. And what's interesting about Moses and Elijah here is they both have pretty interesting death stories. Moses, he died before he made it into the promised land, right? Deuteronomy 34 actually says that Moses was buried, and it tells us where he was buried, but it also goes on to comment that nobody knows where his grave is. The Bible actually says that. Nobody knows where his grave is. And then you get to the New Testament writer called Jude in the New Testament, and in verse number 9 there, what you find is you find a reminiscence of how the archangel Michael and the enemy, Satan himself, are fighting over the body of Moses. So there's apparently an interesting connection here where Moses' body is of great value to God for some particular purpose, and maybe we're seeing a glimpse of what that might be. But Moses has a pretty interesting death story where he can say to Jesus, "Jesus, I have walked through this valley, and here I am on the other side, glorified." Elijah has an interesting death story because his isn't a death story. His is a transformation story from this existence as we know it into a new existence that is glorified. And he did it by riding a chariot of fire, never having to die, but just exiting from this life into another one. Ha! How cool is that? You see, if given the options, I want to be on the Elijah train more than I want to be on the Moses train. It's not so much that I fear dying, because I don't. It's the getting dead that bothers me a little bit. And if I could go the route of Elijah, I would prefer that over the route of Moses. Can I get a witness? Now, thank you so much. That felt good to say. Now, Elijah probably can say to him, "Now, man, I don't really know, Jesus, what it is you're about to face, because I didn't have to face it. But what I can say is this, is that here on the other side, I understand what it means to be glorified. I understand what it means to be on this side, and I understand what it means to now be on the other side." And you almost have this picture here of what looks like the rapture of the church at some point here, with Elijah's being caught away. It's an interesting picture. We'll develop it at a later time, maybe. So they're having this conversation with Jesus about his departure. And to be a fly on the wall in that conversation, right? To be Peter, listening in, hearing them say maybe encouraging words to Jesus. You say, why do you think they were there to encourage Jesus? I mean, he's the Son of God. It wouldn't be unprecedented, because if you remember when we looked at Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, 40 days, and he had been there with no food, nothing to drink, and he'd been tempted by the enemy. And the Bible, in the parallel account in the book of Matthew, we read in Luke, but when you read the parallel account in Matthew, you find out that at the conclusion of that 40 days, God sent angels to Jesus to minister to him, to encourage him. That would be no different than what's going on here. God, in the midst of this transfiguration, that God is the one who initiated, showing Jesus, "Jesus, there is a hope beyond this life. I know what you're about to face, and it's going to be huge, and it's going to be hard. And Moses and Elijah, they can't understand it completely, because you'll be carrying a burden that they've never felt before. But you're going to be staring down your death, and I'm here to send these guys to say, listen, Jesus, you are the fulfillment of everything that was talked about in the law and the prophets. Here you stand, and they're here to say, you can do it. There is hope on the other side. Jesus, you came from glory, and you are going back to glory. And I know that this road is hard, and I know that this valley is going to be long, but Jesus, you can do it. You will make the choice of obedience to follow the Father on behalf of all those that you're going to rescue. Jesus, you can. Jesus, you can." And I could just hear those words echoing out over and over from Elijah and Moses, encouraging Jesus, strengthening Jesus for what he's about to do. It's no mystery then that at the close of this chapter, toward the latter verses of this same chapter in the book of Luke, is when it says that Jesus set his face resolutely to Jerusalem. No mistake. He was greatly empowered and encouraged by God through these guys. There's a lot of significance there, but here's what I don't want you to miss. Peter then speaks up. Surprise, right? It's Peter. Anybody that's read anything about Peter, he's like you know, one of your friends. He has a tendency to talk before he thinks. Often. He lives with a foot in his mouth. He might as well just eat odor eaters for dinner because he lives with a foot in his mouth. So he says, man, it is good that you're here, all of you. Jesus, Moses, Elijah. I'm going to build some shelter, some tabernacles for you. It's going to be great. Now, it's going to be fantastic. To which Jesus doesn't say anything, but the Father does. A cloud envelops them, and God the Father says, this is my Son whom I've chosen. Listen to him. Implied in that is Peter. Listen to him. Maybe God was saying it for James and John. James, John, don't listen to him. Not Peter. Jesus, right? And then the Bible says that when you read the parallel accounts that they fell on the ground like dead men because they were in the cloud and they were scared to death, and Peter was already talking out of his mind because he didn't know what to say, and he was a little thrown off by the glowing people convention and he didn't know what to do. And so as he's laying there, Jesus comes and says, get up, and then says, and don't be scared. Don't be scared. Don't fear. That's not the point of this. This isn't to provoke fear in you. In fact, I think we'll see in just a moment, it was quite the opposite. What is it that I want you to understand about this? Even though all of that kind of theological background is there with it, what is it I want you to understand? Here's what I want you to understand. That Jesus' transformation is for application. If you're gonna get anything out of this whole message, write that down because it's the kind of the skeleton on which everything hangs that I'm trying to talk to you about. That Jesus' transformation wasn't just some cool trick by God. There was a purpose behind it. It was for encouraging and empowering him for what he was about to face. So this transfiguration, this transformation had a reason, and that reason was going to be that there would be action associated with it. Now, given that, what can we learn, you and me? Here's the good thing. We've got Peter, James, and John as witnesses here. And you remember in the Bible in Deuteronomy, it talks about that everything must be established by two or three witnesses. Do you remember that, anybody? Jesus actually quotes it again when he's talking in the book of Matthew. And you take your pick, two or three. You can take the two, Elijah and Moses, or you can take the three, Peter, James, and John. But any way you cut it, we've got an establishment by the witnesses that are there of what's going on. But I want to look at Peter, James, and John, particularly Peter, as to some things maybe that he didn't do that we can learn from. Because if transformation, ladies and gentlemen, is for application, in other words, if transformation is to be acted on, then what is it that transformed people do? What do transformed people do? Here's the first thing. Transformed people build movements, not monuments. Transformed people build movements, not monuments. Some of you aren't tracking right now, but let me see if I can dial you back in for a second. After the glowing is going on and Peter wakes up, what is it that Peter says? Verse 33 says, as the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. You know what he wanted to do? He wanted to build a monument to them. It was as if Peter had this great idea. Maybe it was him wiping the sleep out of his eyes. Maybe he was really groggy. Maybe Peter was foggy for sure. And he wakes up and thinks, maybe I'm in a dream because there's Jesus glowing and there's two guys glowing and it's Moses and Elijah and I haven't even been introduced, but somehow I know who they are. This is all freaking me out. Maybe I had some bad, bad fish or pizza earlier this day and I'm really tired from walking up this mountain. Or maybe what Peter realized is this. Peter realized that he wanted to stay here forever. He didn't want to go anywhere. He had a great idea. Let's just build a theme park. We'll call it Transfiguration World. And we'll build some shelter so they can stay here forever and people can come and see and experience the glory that I'm sitting in right now and they can feel it and they can experience it and they can know it and we'll all be here just holding hands and living in the glory forever. But transformed people, ladies and gentlemen, they build movements, not monuments. Let me use a personal example. Most of you that have been around here a while, you know my story. I came to faith at the age of 19. It was between my sophomore and junior year of college, and I was home from school and was there in Marietta in the Atlanta area of Georgia, and came to faith in Christ, and I mean, God turned my world upside down. I went from being a moron to being less of one. My life was a series of bad mistakes, even though I had a mom and dad who were fantastic, still together, love me. But I've just made some awful choices, and it cost me a lot of consequences associated with that are, you know, bad emotionally and otherwise. So I came to faith, and now everything that was just a black and white canvas for me had color. Man, I was seeing things differently. I had a new purpose. I had a new vision. I had a new joy. I had a new hope. I had a new reason for my existence, for my living. And I was blown away by it all. I mean, I was just going, this is incredible. And so I came to faith through, I was standing in the middle of the street at 3 o'clock in the morning when I actually came to faith. But then I got plugged into a ministry there, a Baptist church in the Atlanta area that I will forever be indebted to and grateful for. And I would plug into that place, and man, all I wanted to do was be in that place because I was learning the Word of God. I was drinking in what God was teaching me, and I was watching the guy preaching. I didn't know anything really much about the Bible, but everything he said, I was going, if I knew what I was talking about, that's what I'd be saying right there. I have no idea what he's saying, but I agree with him 100%. And I'm reading the Bible, and I'm watching the passion, and I'm seeing the lives lived out, and no, is everybody perfect? No. But I'm watching the true value of what it meant to follow Jesus Christ. And all I wanted to do was just be up at that place. I mean, I'm home from school, I'm working a little bit, but when I wasn't working, I just wanted to be there. I just wanted to go there. I just go sit there in the parking lot with nobody around. I did, I honestly did. I just go sit in the parking lot. God, the glory's here. Here I am in my car, let it drip on me too. Because I want to be here all the time. This is a glory place for me. This is a mountaintop for me. This is where I want to always live. But thank God I had some people in my life that were more mature than I who said to me, Jerry, you can't live here for the rest of your life. The reason God has brought you up onto the mountaintop is to transform you. But when God transforms you, it is for the purpose of applying that and using you. Not just so you can build a monument, but that you can lead a movement where other people can be changed as well. Now, I wanted to just quit college. In fact, college wanted to help me out with that. I wanted to just quit school, right? And think, this is where I just want to be all the time. This is what I want to do all the time. This is what I'm just going to, I'll sit on the carpet right here in the church building. This is the glory place. This is the mountaintop. But they challenged me and said, no, Jerry, you live on the, you're on the mountaintop for a short time. You don't live there. And the reason you're there is so that you can be a part of building a movement when you're down from there. So I went back to school and I started applying what God had shown me. I still didn't know anything. I was still ignorance on fire. Some of you are going, yeah, that nothing's changed. And I'm still trying to influence people for the sake of the gospel. And then I start a Bible study and a couple of guys with me, even though I'm still living with the same guys who are hoodlums like I was. And now I've started a Bible study, and pretty soon, about a year and a half, we've got over 100 people piling into an apartment, hearing the teaching of God's word, people coming to faith in Christ on a university liberal arts campus, because God didn't want me building a monument in a place. He wanted me to be a part of being led in a movement of his spirit. There's a second thing, though, that transformed people do that I don't want you to miss. Transform people listen and obey before they talk and persuade. Transform people will listen and obey before they talk and persuade. You know what Peter did? Peter was talking over God. Have you ever done that? You ever had those friends in your life that talk over you all the time? You can't finish a stinking sentence. They're talking over you. And you start going, well, you know, no. It's like, whoa, back off. Everybody step back. Make a citizen's arrest here in just a moment. It just gets me a little nervous. You can't get anything out. They're talking over you. Peter's talking over God. And it's not the first time, by the way, he's talking over God. He did it with Jesus one time. Jesus is talking about some stuff and telling the disciples about how he's going to die and how he's going to suffer. And Peter rebukes him. Hopefully when we get to heaven, we won't be so mischievous as to feel the need to ask Peter about that. Hey, Peter, how did that rebuking of Jesus, God's son, work out for you? How was that? That go well for you? You probably don't want to do that because Peter may just bring up some of your stupid stuff too, right? Peter's just happens to be chronicled for all human civilization to read. So Peter talks over God. Why? Because for whatever reason, instead of listening and obeying, he is talking. And sometimes we have a tendency to do that, don't we? We jump God. But I think we would demonstrate much more power in our culture if we would choose first to listen to God and obey him. You see, God the Father entered in when Peter was talking and interrupted Peter. Peter, it says, while he was speaking. Peter is interrupted by the Father. In other words, he says, Peter, there's a time for talking. It's not now. This is my son, the one that I've chosen, and I'm well pleased with him. Listen to him. See, ladies and gentlemen, if we would build a culture of people who would listen to Jesus and obey him, then there would be credible power for when our mouths open. But so often in this culture of the United States and here in the West, we run our mouths about things spiritual without having a life of obedience that undergirds it, and people see right through the fact that we have no moral authority in what we're talking about. If you want to have power and influence in the lives of people, you need to have a life that is characterized by obedience to God. Some of us live lives that are characterized by disobedience to God, yet continue to run our mouths about what people should be doing. We talk over God. But there's a time where we need to back up and shut up. And that's graciously what the Father was saying to Peter. Listen to him. Do what he says. It implies there's going to be motion and movement and a pathway of obedience for you to follow. That's what transformed people do. They don't build monuments, they build movements. And transformed people, they listen and obey before they try and talk and persuade. But here's the third thing. Transform people, they get courage on the mountain to walk down into the valley. Boy, do not miss what I'm about to give you right here. Don't miss it. Jesus, we found, got courage from his conversation with Moses and Elijah, right? Because he was about to face the deepest, darkest, imaginable valley you could ever wrap your mind around. And he got that courage. But what about us? You know, it's interesting that when they're up on the mountain, when you look at all three of the gospel accounts, John doesn't record the transfiguration, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you look at all three of these accounts, and in every one of them, following the transfiguration, you see the same exact event occur. It says, then the next day they came down from the mountain, and there was a boy who was possessed by an evil spirit. Imagine Peter and James and John, after watching the transformation that occurred up on the mountain, seeing the power and influence that it gave, and then walking down into the valley and experiencing, listen, the new fresh power that they had to be able to minister and watch Jesus as he ministered. The very same thing occurs at each of these times because we're not meant to live on the mountain. We are there to get courage for walking into the valley to be used. Why? Because transformation is for what? Application. That's what it's for. It's not just some cool party trick. God is changing us to use us. I've seen a lot of mountains, maybe not more than some of you, but growing up in Georgia, I've seen the Blue Ridge Mountain and the Appalachian Mountains, and I've been in the Rockies in the western part of the United States of North America. I've been in the Swiss Alps before. So I've seen some really cool mountains. Do you know what I know about mountains? I don't know pretty much nothing, except they're really cool. But if you look at mountains, there's something called a tree line. In other words, there is an elevation, depending on what geography you're in, there is an elevation at which trees cease to grow. On all these mountains. That's why when you see at the top of these tall mountains, they're bald. There's nothing on them. They're rocky, craggy. There's no trees. There's no growth. Why? Because there's a place at the top of the mountain where things don't grow. Your perspective is best at the top of the mountain. I was standing on the top of a 14,000-foot glacier in Les Diablerets, Switzerland, and I was seeing the Matterhorn in the distance. It's unbelievable, the Swiss Alps. But there's nothing growing up there. It's not a place for me to live. But the further you come down all of those things, the more lush it becomes in the valley. You weren't meant to live on the top. Your growth occurs when you walk off of the mountain. Your perspective is changed on the top, but your growth occurs when you walk down into the valley and begin putting into practice the revelation of God's glory that He has given to you. We don't need to miss that. And I can assure you of something. Peter didn't miss it. When Peter was an old man, he still remembered exactly what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. Listen closely. He never forgot it. Because when Peter was an old man, he was about to face the darkest valley he had ever walked through. There are just people behind me. You can still look at me. He was about to face the darkest valley he'd ever walked through. And do you know what historians teach us about Peter's death? That the record of his death is that he was crucified upside down for his faith. Because he said he wasn't worthy to die in the same manner as his Savior. How did a guy like that have that kind of courage? He remembered his experience on the mountain. In fact, he even tells us that he did. 2 Peter chapter 1. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know, listen closely to what he's saying, because I know that I'm soon going to put it aside. In other words, he's saying, I know I'm getting ready to die, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, do you remember that word? After my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with Him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain. You weren't meant to live on the mountain. It's a great place to be, a place that God takes us from time to time and that we love it, whether it's here, whether it's in our time with Him alone. Sometimes God just takes us up on the mountain to transform us. But there are people that transformation needs to be put into application with, people that have need in the valley. People that need to be touched, that need to be encouraged, that need to be prayed for, that need to be ministered to, that need to be told about their faith in Jesus Christ. We are not meant to live on the mountain. We are not meant to live on the mountain yet. There is coming a time where we will live there forever. See, that's the kind of hope that fuels us doing the work of ministry. John even tells us about it. He says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' And He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then He said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He goes on to say, 'Then the angel showed me the river, the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever and ever and ever, world without end. We will live there. I'm with you. We will live there. We are headed there. And that courage to be able to minister in the valley of this existence right now can be just amped up because we realize that the road we're traveling, even if it's tough now, even if it's a job loss, even if it's a stinky economy, even if it's the loss of a friend or a family member or the break of a relationship, whatever it might be, what you can keep marching forward with Jesus on is this: that when we listen and we obey and he takes us to the mountaintop periodically to transform us, he is doing that so he can use us. But understand this: when everything is said and done, we'll get to live there in glory, changed, transformed forever, not just for a moment, like Jesus. But for now, your transformation is for application. Let's pray together. We're gone in just a moment. If you'd be so kind to just listen patiently for a moment. If you're here and you've heard this testimony of knowing the transforming power of Jesus Christ and have never experienced that, you don't know what it means to genuinely have a relationship with the Father through the Son, then when we dismiss, the ball's going to be in your court, but there'll be pastors in the fireside room, which is directly out this center aisle, straight across the atrium. Pastors will be in there waiting on you. And if you want to know what it means to become a follower of Jesus Christ, come by. Let somebody share with you what that means. You're not joining the church. You're not signing up for anything. We just want to be a help to you. But if you've never really understood what that means, take the time to do that. For the rest of us, I want to pray for us. Our Father, you said much to us today in your word, more probably, more than we can handle. I put myself in that group as well. But God, I pray that whatever landed with us, we would put into practice, we would obey. We'd recognize what it is you want from us and for us, and that the transformation you give us is not for us to just stay in that place for the rest of our lives, but to periodically visit there so that we are empowered for the work in the valley that you have called us to. So every man, woman, and child in this region needs to hear and see the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that needs to be seen and heard through us. And so I pray we would be a people who listen and obey, and have a life that when our words are spoken, they are backed by meaning and backed by not perfection, but by reality. God, I pray you would empower us with that. And God, we're reminded that the strength we can have is the worst thing facing us, it seems to me, is death. And truthfully, the other side of death is glory. So God, we have the strength and the energy to be reflective on the power of what your transfiguration means to us. That there is glory on the other side, and the witness of Moses and the witness of Elijah remind us of that, that there is an end to all of this life, but there is a promise on the other side of it. And that God, we can live and we can minister and we can walk in this life obeying you because of that comfort and that promise. So God, give us that kind of strength to demonstrate the reality of a life in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Two things before you get up and walk out the door. The first is, if you need to understand what it means to have a relationship with Christ, join those who are visitors today who will be coming by the fireside room. And the second is this: take a moment and go by and speak to our friends that are on the mission field and encourage them take a prayer card from them so you can be praying for them by name and where they are. They're right outside these doors. I love you guys. I hope you have a great week. You're dismissed.